First of all, tonight, I wanted to thank the church for this, and I consider it to be a privilege. I don't know when I ever feel any smaller in anything that I've ever took on in my life than I do when I stand behind this book board. I've been trying to do this for a long time. And I'm still overwhelmed with the responsibility that I have when I stand here. I know that this word is, as the Hebrew writer says, this is a two-edged sword. And I believe with all of my heart that it is the bread of life. And I believe when it's rightly divided, it can bring life. But on the other side, it can be misused and mishandled and damaged. I covenant tonight your prayers very much. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along with us, turn over to the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah. I think that we all have a common interest. We all have a common goal. And I think we all have a common concern for not only our nation, but for our children and our next generation that's coming on. And I believe it was Solomon that said in the book of Lamentations, the children had cried out and they said that our fathers have sinned, but we the children have bore their iniquity. I've got a great concern about the way that the world is, and I know we all have that common interest, our nation, but I do believe that it starts with the church. He said judgment must first begin at the house of God. And I think that if we want a nation to repent, if we want our children to repent, it starts right here. It starts right here. Judgment must begin at the house of God. I got this message somewhat upon my heart and don't know exactly which direction for sure that we'll go with it. In the Zechariah, in the fourth chapter, that this is where the Lord had took Zechariah and he had showed him a vision. And I want to speak for just a little while upon that vision. And getting into that, I want us to look sort of at the timetable or the time frame of this. This is when the children of Israel had been in captivity there at Babylon. And during their captivity, I believe with all of my heart, even I know 70 years was determined for them to be in captivity with the foreknowledge of God. That's when he was going to find some repentance about them. And I think whenever you look over there in the book of Psalms and you read about how that it said that they were down by one of the rivers of Babylon when they were in captivity. And it said while they were there at the river, it said that they began to weep. And it said they took and they hung up their hearts in the willow trees. And they began to weep and some of the Babylonians come along and making mockery and told them, said, now sing us one of your songs of Zion. And they said, how shall we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? And they went on to say that if we shall ever forget Jerusalem, may our tongue cleave to the roof of our mouth. And I really believe that God saw down by the river of Babylon, he saw some repentance among his people. They had allowed their light to go dim in a sense of speaking, and he allowed them to go into captivity. And now then, as he sees repentance, what he's fixing to do, he's fixing to raise up a portion, a generation of people for a particular work. And I pray for that today. I look, and I'm telling you, you know, the darker the world is, the brighter that our light should shine. And if we're not going to tend to our wicks as a church and as individuals, and if we're not going to trim our wicks the way that God would desire for us to be as a city on a hill, if we refuse to do that, he can allow the world to get a little darker around us that our light can be brighter. And whatever it takes to bring repentance and to bring contrition back into the hearts of the church and lost people, then just so be it. I love this nation, and I love it when things were on the mountain, but a lot of times the best view of the mountain is actually from the valley. And sometimes we have to be in valleys in order to really get in touch with the Lord. And our children, I'll say this and we'll move on, but these children, not a one of them, came into this world at their own. You and I chose to bring these children into this world. And if we're going to bring children into this world, we are responsible to see to it that we keep our wicks trimmed, that we keep the church in order, and that we be that city on a hill. We're responsible to see to it that they get to Jesus. And much as we love our children and our grandbabies and things, the truth of the whole matter, and boy, my grandbabies are just such a delight to me. But I know in my heart that if they was going to get wrapped up in the world and never be saved, it would have been a lot better had they never even been born. But we brought them into this world, and we're responsible to see to it that they get the gospel and that they be saved. During this time frame, and I can't pronounce his name. I remember Brother Moran said one time at minister school, he said, young preachers, he said, don't get up in front of a congregation and tell them you don't know how to preach. And he went on to say, they're probably fixing to find that out. So when you hear me start trying to pronounce these words, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I'm from Macon County. You're probably fixing to figure that out. But during the time that they were in the latter portion of their captivity, Zerubbabel is how I'm going to pronounce him. Zerubbabel was actually the governor over the people in the last portion of their captivity, and a man by the name of Joshua. Now, this was not the Joshua that followed Moses, but there was a Joshua you'll find in Haggai 1 and 1. And Joshua was the high priest at this time. And God had stirred up some hearts, and you can there's Ezekiel, and there's Daniel, and Nehemiah, and Ezra, and God had stirred up this generation of people because he had a work that he wanted them to do. And this Zerubbabel and Joshua was going to be some of the first wave that was going to get to come out of captivity and return back to Jerusalem. And God had a purpose for that, and that was to rebuild the temple. To rebuild the temple. So, chapter 4, verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel which talked to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these things be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now, and when he's talking about the mountains, he's talking about the adversaries that Zerubbabel and them was going to face, because there was going to be a lot of adversaries. Paul says, when I do good, evil is present with me. And if you're trying to do what's right, I can promise you Satan is going to be there, and he's going to be at his very best. But we're reminded and instructed that greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. When God has got a work for a people to do, God will pre-equip you in doing those things. And if we'll draw nigh unto God, Satan will have to flee. But it's important that we recognize the things that God desires of us to do, and to realize that Satan is just as big in your life, individually and as a church, he's just as big in your life as you allow him to be. But then on the other hand, God is just as big in your life as you allow him to be. We have got to get back to giving God lordship in our life. It's one thing for him to be your Savior, but he needs to have lordship in our life. And Zechariah here is saying, Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Now, where he's talking about the headstone, that's not talking about a headstone in a cemetery. The headstone that he's talking about is the last stone that's going in the temple. He's telling him that just as much as Zerubbabel had started and laid the foundation, he's also going to finish it. And that's what he's having reference to the headstone, the last stone of the temple, because God has moved up on these people's heart, and Zerubbabel, being the governor, and he's one that is instructing them and leading them in all of this, and God has told him to do this. So just as and what the Lord has telling him, just as much as you started it, you shall finish it. If you know back over in the fourth chapter of Ezra, that's where it said that they had took and they had laid the foundation, you know. So and if you read over there, it was Zerubbabel is the one that had that done. But he goes on and he says that in verse 8, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who had despised the days of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, But what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And that's the reading of the fourth chapter. And like we said, what God is fixing to do, he's raised up this people after he's found repentance among them, and he's allowed them to come back to the promised land. And what you would notice over in the book of Ezra, Joshua, being the high priest at that time frame, the very first thing that he done when he got back to Jerusalem was he erected an altar unto the Lord. Having erected an altar, then they began laying the foundation of the temple. And when they started laying the foundation of the temple over there, it talks about how that when they had got the foundation laid, it said that that the ancient men, those that said that looked back and had remembered all the splendor of the first temple. They remembered all the glory and all the splendor of the first temple, and then they looked here at merely a foundation, and the Bible says that the ancient men began to weep. And here, that would be understandable because they had saw the glory of the first temple, and now they're looking at merely a foundation. But this foundation that was laid, it was laid by those young folks that got in there and they worked and they labored. And to them, they was doing it from the heart, and it was a labor of love. And I think everything that the church does today needs to be out of a labor of love, out of our heart. You see, because God will recognize that, and God will bless and honor that. But those young people, they had worked and they had labored, and then they look and they see the ancient men, how that they're weeping. And a lot of times, if we're not careful, we can discourage our young folks. And I think it was Ezekiel said one time in the 22nd chapter of the book of Ezekiel, he said, I sought for a man that would stand in the gap, that would make up the hedge, that the land would be not destroyed. And we need to bridge the gap between the older and the younger generation. Us older people needs to have a compassion and a concern and some patience with our young folks. We do. We don't need to lose them. And sometimes that takes a little bit of extra patience, which can be a little hard. Sometimes we'll have some that are young that'll come in maybe a little bit overzealous. And what we have to do is we just have to work with them, spend a little bit of time with them. But in return, young folks of the church needs to have a respect for the elderly as well. So when we bridge that gap, you see, we can work together. There is a gap in our generation, in our churches. And if you've ever visited around our churches, you'll see that. We're losing a lot of our younger adults and things. And it's essential that we hold on to them. But they had worked here and they had labored. And these ancient men, it talked about the elderly ones that had seen all the glory of the first temple. And it was just like heartbreaking to them. But see, God has got a way of fixing everything. But God sent a man by the name of Haggai over there to those ancient men, and he said, listen, now the glory of the latter house, talking about Solomon's temple, he said the glory of the latter house, the glory of the latter house, he's having reference to this foundation that they just laid. So he, what he's doing, he is encouraging the elderly people, and sometimes we need encouraging just like the young folks do. But he told him, he said, listen, the glory of this latter house, he said, it's going to be greater than the first. And see, those ancient men needed to hear that. That was encouragement to them. And that helped them to be able to bond back. And I know that was what he had told them, and that was a benefit to them. That was an encouragement. And that's something that our churches today, we need some encouragers. I think Barnabas, even his name means encourager or exhorter. And our churches need some encouragers. But even though that he was having reference to that lateral house, in the true prophecy of that scripture, when he said that the glory of the lateral house, he was actually having reference spiritually to the glory of the church. The coming of the Lord's house was going to be greater than that temple that was just merely the shadow, you see. So that was somewhat of a twofold process. And this that we're going to get into about this candlestick and the two olive trees is sort of the same way. It's sort of a twofold prophecy. He is telling them things here to encourage them to build the temple, but there's a deeper meaning to it as well. So he sees this, he sees the candlestick. And if you notice how he described the candlestick, he referred to it as a candlestick. I think of it more of a lampstand, but King James has it as a candlestick, but you think of it as a candlestick or a lampstand. But he talked about how that on top of the stand, there was a bowl. There was a reservoir bowl. You know, a lot of our churches have a candlesticks. I don't see one here, but you know, the church candlestick has got the seven pipes that comes up and the lamps on top. The only difference in this candlestick, it has a bowl. It has a reservoir bowl. And then on top of the reservoir bowl, it has seven pipes that goes up to seven different lamps. And they're all equally on level. And then he said that he saw also the two olive trees, the one on the right side of the bowl and the one on the left. So he asked the question. He said, what are these? Whenever Zechariah was shown this vision from God, he said, from the angel, he said, what are these? What is the meaning of this candlestick? And what about these two olive trees? What are they? And the angel told him that the olive trees are the two anointed ones. And if you really look at it, what he was having reference to, the two anointed ones of that time frame was talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel and Joshua was going to feed the candlestick there represented the congregation of the Lord. The congregation that God had brought back to rebuild the temple, they were represented by the candlestick. So he said that these two olive trees, one of them was Joshua and the other was Zerubbabel. These two men was going to spiritually try to guide the people and instruct the people in order to build the temple. Joshua was the high priest, and he was the spiritual meaning. And then Zerubbabel, he was the governor over the people. So through them feeding the congregation of the Lord and instructing them through the Lord, they was going to build the temple. And when they was to build a temple, he was talking about how that their adversary would not in no way overthrow them. He said their adversary would be as a mountain that would be brought down as a plain. And you remember when they was building the temple, there was all kind of adversaries. There was all kind of issues. One of the things, I think it was Artaxerxes, had found out that if they built this temple, that it was going to damage his revenue. It was going to get in his pocket. And he caused the work to periodically be stopped. But what did God do? God opened it back up and made a way. So every time that God gives us a direction or something to do, God has already pre-equipped us with every battle that he ever sends us out to. If he puts us in a battlefield to go talk to someone or to do whatever it may be, he has already pre-equipped us with exactly what we need. He's never sent us out into a battle, but what he's not pre-equipped us in, he will go with us. So in that, they was able to continue and to pick back up on building the temple. And I don't remember how many years it took, but it took several years. But when it all was said and done, he was able to finish what he had started. Because if God is truly for you, then really who can be against you? He confirmed that just as much as he started it, he's going to finish it. And so he did, in spite of all the adversaries. So the devil and Satan in your life is honestly just as big as what you allow him to be. Now, when we look at this in another sense, and we look at what I believe is the true spiritual meaning of this, we all can relate over to Revelations about the candlestick, Revelations 1, and it talked about how John said over there, he said that he saw, God had showed him a vision, and John over in the book of Revelations in chapter 1, He said, John, he said, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we know that the candlestick and the new covenant, in a sense of speaking, we know that that has reference to the church, the candlestick. He tells each one of us that we're to put our light upon a candlestick, not to put it under a bushel. So the candlestick is the church. And the candlestick being the church in a spiritual sense, what would the olive trees be? Whenever you go back and you look about the olive trees over in the old covenant and things, do you know what it was that they used in order to keep the lamp burning in the temple? They had to have an oil in order to keep the lamp burning. That lamp that burned inside the temple was to be a continual burning. It was to light it, and it was to continue to stay lit. You remember it was Eli over in the book of Samuel, I think it was the first chapter of Samuel, I believe it was. Eli was the high priest, and Eli had fell asleep, and he allowed the light of the temple to go out. And it's easy for us to look back and identify Eli was in the blame for allowing the temple light to go out. You see, he was supposed to keep that light burning. He was supposed to keep it full of the olive oil. And the olive oil was the only thing that they were allowed to use to continue burning the lamps. They couldn't use hog lard. They couldn't use vegetable oil. And they couldn't just use any olive oil. They had to use, it said, the finest of the olive oil. Whenever you look at the process of getting the oil out of the olives, the very first process is they bruise it. And when they bruise it, the very finest of the oil comes out first. Then after that, they heat the pulp. They heat the rest of it up and get the remainder out. But the very first that comes out is the very best. That's what they had to use in order to keep the lamp burning. And there is no substitute. There was no substitute. They couldn't use anything else. And I want you to think about this. When you think about the church, what is it that the church has to be fed in order to have succession, in order for a church to continue, in order for the candlestick to remain burning? Whenever you think about that candlestick and you think about the two olive trees, and it said those two olive trees, the one on each side, it said it had a golden stem that come down to the reservoir bowl from each one of them that fed the reservoir bowl, and then you had the wicks that absorbed up into the lamps. Those are olive trees, one on each side. Jesus said, the time has come and now is when those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Those two olive trees represented the spirit and represented the truth. This book, this truth, is a dead letter, lest it be accompanied by the Holy Spirit of God. A church that is not fed spirit as well as truth, without either of the two in a period of time, a church can lose the candlestick. The light can go out. You see, though the olive tree that represented the spirit was mingled in the bowl with the truth. And then you had your wicks that went up to each one. So if you couldn't have just one of the two. And a church has got to be fed in order to have true Baptist succession. It's required a spirit and in truth. There is no other way of worship. No other. And there is no substitute. And a lot of times, we come into services and we want things to happen. And if we're not careful, we don't need to get wrapped up too much in emotionalism. And don't misunderstand me on that. But I don't measure spirituality by emotionalism. I measure spirituality by the fruit of the Spirit, by the life of an individual. We've got some sisters down there at my church that spiritually rejoice in the Lord. And I kid you not, they look like an angel. I mean, so humble and meek, and they just rejoicing, and they just look like an angel. But we've got some other old sisters that you never hear a word out of. But I look at their life and their prayer line and the way that they love the Lord, and you may not hear much out of them, but I think they have a spiritual life, you see. So we shouldn't never measure spirituality by emotionalism. I like emotionalism. But you can be emotional and not have a lick of spirit about you. So what we have to be careful is discerning between those things. But a church has got to be fed the spirit, and it's got to be fed the truth in order to maintain. That is the only thing that will work. It worked for me when I was a little boy. And my children deserve to be able to have an atmosphere in a church with spirit and truth. When those wicks, if you go over into Matthew, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, Bible talks about how that God will not quench a flax. He said the flax in no wise would he quench. And I didn't know what to think about that until I looked it up. But a flax, he said a smoking flax would he not quench. A smoking flax. And when I looked that up, flax was actually a weed that they used that had a stalk. And what they would do with that stalk, they would take that stalk and they would peel it in little strips and they would dry it out and then they would weave it together, and that's what they made rope, but they also made their wicks out of flax. So that flax was out of a weed that they wove it together, and though that flax would go down in those pipes to the reservoir bowl and it would absorb. It had to absorb the oil in order to come up to burn. So God said that a smoking flax, he would not quench. And I'm thankful that when we don't trim our wicks, we're not an outcast. God don't look at us as his children, even though our wicks are not trimmed, even though we may not do like we ought to do. God does not just cast us out. But he said that he will chasten us. He said that my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. He said, if my children walk not in my status nor keep my commandments, he said, I'll visit his transgressions with a rod and his iniquity with stripes. But my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. I'm glad that even when we do wrong, God still loves us. God don't throw us away. God desires to put us back on that potter's wheel and to mold us and to shape us out. And see, every one of us, it's important as a member of the church, it's important for you to tend to your wick, to keep your wick trim. When you take a wick and it crusts over, did you know what it'll do? It'll cause more smoke in the house than it will light. That's what God was saying. He said, even a smoking flax, even when you're not where you're supposed to be, he said, I'll still not cast you out. But it's a shame that we don't trim our wicks, that we don't take and peel that crust off of it. Because, see, if it's crusted over, it cannot absorb the oil. When you come into this church, you should be empty. You should leave self and the world at home, and you should come in prepared to absorb the Spirit of God. When over in Ezekiel in the 46th chapter in verse 9, it talked about over there that, and it took me a while to get this, but over there when they come into the temple, you can look it up, it's 46 and 9. It said, those that come in from the north gate, they always had to leave the south gate. They never could leave the same way they come in. If they come in the north gate, they had to leave the south gate. If they came in the south gate, they always had to leave the north gate. And I couldn't comprehend what God was trying to orchestrate. But then when you get to thinking about it, they were coming in to worship for the feast. And if you truly come in and you truly worship, and you really find worship on a Sunday morning, you'll never leave the same way you came in. You won't. If you come in all puffed up, thinking I've done pretty good this week, and I helped somebody fix a flat tire, and I'm fixing to give $100 to the preacher, and you come in just feeling like everything's all right, and then the preacher gets up, and he starts preaching in the Spirit and truth, and all at once, God just starts melting your heart. And next thing you know, you're back on the altar saying, Lord, it's me again. But when we come in exalted, we should be able to walk out humbled. But if we'll come in humbled, we can walk out being exalted by God. Being exalted by man can be dangerous. But if God exalts you, there's nothing better. So when we come into the presence of God and we truly find worship in our heart because we tremble our weeks and we're empty, we left the flesh outside, and when we come in and we absorb the Spirit of God, we can leave in a lot better shape than we come in. If we leave a service the same way that we came in, and we do that a lot of times, then we miss the mark. People were, in some fashion of humility, we are supposed to be a pleasure unto the Lord. We are to be His pleasure. I want my life to be something that somehow the God of heaven can literally smile upon my life. I want to please Him. I remember the times that I displeased my daddy so many times. I remember those looks on his face. And I remember the few times that I would do something, go out of my way to do something he didn't even ask me to do. And just to see the pleasantness on his face because I'd done something without even him even asking me to do it. It was just such a good feeling because I thought I loved my daddy. And to be able to please him, it meant more to me than anything else. We should be that way with our Heavenly Father. We should do everything that we could do to please Him. You see, it's your pastor's responsibility to and rightfully to study and to pray and to meditate and to preach and spirit and in truth. But you see, on the other hand, whose responsibility was it to bring in the oil? You know, the high priest over there, he had to keep the lamp burning. He had to keep the oil poured in. Who had to bring in the oil? If you look over in Leviticus 24:2, you'll find out the congregation has some responsibility in that too. Yes, Eli was supposed to keep the lamp trimmed. He was supposed to keep it full. But over in Leviticus 24:2, God told Moses, he said, you have the congregation of the Lord to bring in the olive oil. The pure olive oil. It was their responsibility to bring in the olive oil. So if you've got a church, and I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the people. If you've got a church and you've got a pastor and you've got the Lord, over in Ecclesiastes, it talks about the three strands being woven together. Boy, if you've got a church and you've got a pastor working together with the Lord, you'll see things happen. But see, just as much as it may be his responsibility to stand up and declare to you, I think it's over in Ezekiel in the 3rd chapter, he told Ezekiel, he said, Ezekiel, you take and you eat this roll that I give you. This roll was not a biscuit. It was, you look up the Hebrew word, it was a volume. He was talking about the word. He said, you eat the word. You eat it. You digest it. And then you go to the captive of Tel Aviv and you preach the words that I bid you to preach, whether they would hear or whether they would forbear. In other words, whether they hear you or not, he still has responsibility to preach the truth to you. And what the church does with that, you see, how many times at my home church I've heard Brother Jeff get up and just pour his heart out. Well, that's his job. My job is he lays it in my lap. Now what am I going to do with it? Do I leave it at the door? How many times whenever your preacher preaches and then you go to work Monday and somebody asks you about your service, yeah, he's a pastor, done a good job. What did he preach on? He plowed the plow. I don't remember what he preached, but he done a good job. I think that just as it's the preacher's responsibility to preach to the lambs and to the sheep and to preach the full counsel, it's also our responsibility, your responsibility, to absorb it, to apply it, not only up here and not only here, but in your life, in your life. Preacher preaches it, but you have a responsibility to do something with it. Our light is getting dim because this world is getting dim, but there is opportunity for us to do a lot better. When I was in a revival up in Indiana just a few weeks ago, and I told this, but we had went somewhere, and when we'd come home, come off the hill, and you could see my house about a quarter of a mile from where I come off of a hill and round a curve, I can see my house about a quarter mile away. And as soon as I got to the foot of that hill, I looked, I could see my house. And the first thing I thought was, I left a light on. I've always said my wife and kids and grandbabies, they go around flicking lights on in every room they go. That's all they know how to do is turn the lights on. They forget how to turn them off. So Pa goes around behind them, turn the lights off. Well, we had left the house that day, and it was still daylight, and the living room light, which faces the road, I left it on and didn't even notice it. Because, you see, it was daylight when I left, and I didn't even notice my light being on. And I walked right underneath it. Then when we come home that night, after it was dark, I could see my light a quarter of a mile away. Our light shines the brightest in the dark, does it not? Goes back to the story of Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon, how he took about 300 and he told him to take your little light and put it way down in a vessel where you can't see it. And in the darkest hour of the night, they all at one time had to break that vessel and shine their light. And they won the battle. I believe it'd be a lot easier on us and better if we would trim our wicks than God allowing the world to get darker around us. I think there's a lot of responsibility upon the church. And I think it's important that we all trim our wicks the very best of our ability. We are to be the light of the world, a city that's on a hill that can't be hid. People, our hope is not in the White House. Man, there's so much going on right now, but our hope is not in the White House. Our hope is in the Lord's house. If my people, that's you, if my people that are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then would I hear from heaven and I'd forgive their sins and I'd heal their land. For my eyes, listen, he goes on, he said, for my eyes shall be opened and my ears, God speaking, my ears shall attend to the prayers made in this place. That's what he said. My ears shall attend to the prayers made in this place. Heaven wants to hear from us. We need to pray without ceasing. One of the greatest benefits of being saved is prayer. And we neglect it. We neglect it. We are to pray without ceasing. When he talked about putting on that whole armor of God, he said, praying with all prayer and supplication. I love the church. I love the truth. The truth, I know it was the truth when I was that little boy. The truth is what set me free. I remember that. And I know that that is the only thing that's going to work for my grandbabies. And I know that if we don't shine our light, we can be a stumbling block. I don't want to be a stumbling block before no one. I want my children and my grandbabies to be saved. I'm going to take a trip one of these days, and it's just going to be a one way, and I am not coming back. But I can't imagine my grandbabies not going with me. Can't imagine that one. I know this has been scattered, but I do believe that the church has got to be fed spirit and truth. And then when fed it, we've got to digest it and use it, apply it, not just to our hearts, but apply it in our lives. And like we said, we go back to that three strands that he talked about in Ecclesiastes. When you've got those three working together, pastor, church, and God, things can happen. Things can happen. If you're here tonight and you're lost, and I don't know the hearts of anyone, but if you are lost, I know one thing. I know right now is the accepted time. Now is the accepted time. Whenever you pray that prayer to God's satisfaction, you can be saved tonight. So I hope somebody got something out of this, but if you're here and you're lost, we urge you to seek the Lord. If you're not, let's have a song, and everyone just mind the Lord, and I'll turn the service back over to Brother Casey.